So I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus. We will be considering this morning chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. God's Word says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help your servant to deliver your message this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive your truth this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Living for the bell. How are you living your life? Do you live your life in such a way that you're just in cruise control, waiting for the return of Jesus? Are you just waiting for your last, for the last day until your ticket gets punched to heaven? The world may be going to hell in a handbasket, but as long as you've got your number, you're okay with that. Or are you actively living for Christ? Doing good works, learning, teaching, training, being trained, actively, in some way, growing to be more Christ-like. In other words, does your conduct match your profession? Does your walk match your talk? Does the rubber meet the road? If one were to investigate your life, would they find enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "If you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you are a Christian." Spurgeon says, "Holiness is visible, is the visible side of salvation." And Louis Burkhoff says, "Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works." As Christians, our good works, our behavior should be observable, should demonstrate that we belong to Christ. And this is what Paul teaches in our text. And this is what Paul expects Titus to continue to teach and exhort to the church in Crete. And this is the message that we need to hear and receive this morning. Why should Christians behave in a godly manner? Why does it matter? Some might say, hey, I thought Christianity isn't supposed to be about a bunch of do's and don'ts. Jesus accepts me just the way I am, right? Why can't you leave me and Jesus alone? Don't you know that Jesus is just all right with me? But despite what the Doobie Brothers would have you believe, is Jesus cool with how you conduct your life? Over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at Titus chapter 2 and studying the godly behavior outlined for 6 groups within the church. The older men, the older women, the young ladies, the young men, elders, and slaves. Titus is not a long letter. So why does Paul spend much of it talking about how the church is to live their lives? Why is this so important? Well, from our text this morning, we're going to consider 5 reasons why it's important to live our lives in a godly manner, to walk in holiness. First of all, for the grace of God has appeared. The Greek word used here is for epiphany, an appearance. The appearance of the grace of God. This grace of God that has appeared is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 24 says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Colossians 1, 5 through 7 says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world in its bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." If you are a Christian, then you must have heard and received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you've been given the gifts of faith and repentance. Faith to believe in the Word of God. Faith to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Faith to believe and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. And you've been given the gift of repentance, the desire and ability to turn away from your sins, to turn from and reject your previous sinful lifestyle, the things you used to live for that pleased you, that pleased your flesh. These are the things that you do not want to do because sin is displeasing to God. Your desires have changed to now want to please God, to serve Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. The grace of God was evident in the early church with the Gentiles coming to faith. Acts chapter 11, verses 20 to 23. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas came and had observed the grace of God, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, changing lives. And he was encouraged. But he didn't leave it just at that. He also exhorted them to remain faithful, to live with purpose, and to do this steadfastly, to live firmly, resolutely, not to waver in their conduct. So this is the first reason given to us that we should live godly lives, is because of the very gospel of Jesus Christ has come. It has appeared. Secondly, we should endeavor to live holy lives as Christians because we've been saved. God, by his amazing grace, has revealed himself and has brought salvation for all people. In verses 9 and 10, Paul had just finished talking about the behavior expected among the church members who were slaves. Is Paul implying that God's desire is to save everyone who is a slave? Or by all people, does God desire to bring every person, every individual, to salvation? Well, let's turn in your Bible to Psalm 67, and let's read that. Just kind of point to the middle of your Bible there, and likely you'll end up in Psalms one way or the other there. Let's see, what about this, all people? Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Here we can appreciate that the all people in our text, just as in Psalm 67, refers to groups, to different classes, to different stages of life, to different people groups, different nations, and not to everyone individually. This is similar to Paul telling Timothy and the church in Ephesus to pray for all people, that these all people refer to categories of people, not to every single individual on the planet. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Those who have been saved are saved out from all of these different groups and have been given a new identity in Christ. But not every individual is saved. That's universalism. And we don't believe that. Not everyone on this planet is a child of God. Not everyone are sons of God. Galatians 3:25-28 says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You see the distinction? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's how you become a son. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. Because we've been saved, we no longer behave as Americans or Europeans or as royalty or as paupers or as any other people group. Our new identity is in Christ. We are to act as Christians because we are all one in Christ and we are the sons of God. Therefore, we must behave as the sons of God. And since the grace of God, since the gospel has appeared to us, bringing salvation to his children, the third reason that we are to live lives of holiness is because the gospel trains us to be holy. It trains us to be holy. Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So let's start by looking at renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce is to deny something, to give it up, to relinquish. And so the gospel trains us to give up all ungodliness and worldly passions. But how does this happen? How does this work? 1 Peter 4:1-2 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." In our New Testament reading, we heard Jesus rebuke Peter for what? For thinking wrong. He had just been given revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet in moments, mere moments after that, he's thinking wrong. And he's rebuked. The gospel will train you to give up ungodliness and worldly desires by remembering the suffering that Jesus experienced in his flesh. Remembering his agony when he prayed and his sweats became like great drops of blood. Remembering how he was spit upon and stricken by the officer of the high priest. Remembering how Pilate had Jesus flogged, tearing into the flesh of his back. Remembering the crown of thorns that drew his blood when it was pushed down on the top of his head. Remembering the soldiers spitting on him, mocking him, and beating him with a reed. Remembering how they pounded the nails into his hands and his feet. Think of the cross. Peter tells us to arm ourselves with this way of thinking, to cease, to stop from sinning, and to spend the rest of our lives living for God's will, for his desires. The desires of the world are at odds with God's will. 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world does not desire holiness. So I repeat, the desires of the world are at odds with God's will. As Christians, we must rethink our attitude, our positions to the world's desires, to its passions. You need to arm yourself. Think of Jesus' suffering on the cross on account of your sin to pardon you. Also, we are to conduct our lives and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We talked about how every group Paul mentioned to Titus needs to be self-controlled. And here he reinforces this teaching once more. Self-control is not easy. And it's definitely not something the world, those who are pursuing their heart's desires, want to hear. For example, Felix had heard enough from Paul. Acts 24, verses 24 through 26. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Paul witnessed and tried to reason with Felix. He brought up the subjects of righteousness, self-control, and the final judgment. And this alarmed Felix. He didn't want to talk about it anymore. He didn't want to hear anything further. He was not interested in repentance, in turning away from his sin. He was interested in his own desires, being entertained and pursuing power and riches. When we witness to folks speaking on the subject of sin and self-control, we must be prepared for blowback. Maybe people will just tell us to stop, to go away. Maybe they'll tell us to go take a hike, jump in the lake. Or maybe the persecution will be worse. Paul warned Timothy, and we stand warned today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Brothers and sisters, we must allow the gospel of Jesus to train us to live upright, godly lives marked by self-control in the present age, which means to live for Christ now, in your present circumstances. Whether you're single, married, young or old, rich or poor, free or slave, persecuted or whatever, you can live a life of godliness. You can practice holiness. You can live self-controlled. You can aim to please God. The gospel of Jesus Christ trains us to live in a godly manner. Fourthly, the gospel calls us to live lives of holiness by reminding us of eternity. and the second return of Christ. Christians have the gospel to remind them that they are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question is, does thinking about Jesus' return inspire you and motivate you in your walk with the Lord? Or do you think it's just way off in the future? That it might happen. It could happen. But really, we don't think that it will happen in our lifetime. Have you seen the news lately? The hurricanes, the earthquakes, the drought, the famines, the crazy leaders of this world all pointing nuclear missiles at each other? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our hope of eternal life may be closer to being realized than we think. It will be helpful to your godly living to be reminded that we're living in the end times. Calvin comments, he calls God great because of his greatness, which men, blinded by the empty splendor of the world, now extenuate and sometimes even annihilate as far as lies in their power. They try to challenge, to wipe out. But his greatness shall be fully manifested on the last day. The luster of the world, while it appears great to our eyes, dazzles them so much that the glory of God is, as it were, hidden in darkness. But Christ, by his coming, shall chase away all the empty show of the world, shall no longer obscure the brightness, shall no longer lessen the magnificence of his glory. True, the Lord demonstrates his majesty every day by his work, but because men are prevented by their blindness from seeing it, it is said to be hidden in obscurity. But no longer. When Jesus returns, all of that stuff's going to be blown away. In the light of the glory of Christ, all of these worldly things will pale in comparison. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we look forward to Jesus' return, even the present sufferings and persecutions will be turned into praise and glory and honor for Christ. Brothers and sisters, may your eternal hope in Christ and the expectation to behold our great God and Savior motivate you to walk in all godliness. And fifthly, Paul teaches us that we can live in a godly manner by recalling and thinking of what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished on our behalf. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The message of the gospel is found right here. Jesus gave himself for us. Why? Why did Jesus have to give himself for us? Because we are sinners. We have all sinned against God by breaking his law. We are lawbreakers. None of us is perfect. And because we've sinned against a totally holy and eternal being, we are guilty. And the just punishment due to us is eternal death. And there's no way for us to remedy our dire predicament. There isn't anything that we can do. There isn't any amount of money we can pay. Left to ourselves, we are in a hopeless situation. But the good news is that Jesus gave himself for us. As the second person of the Trinity, God himself came into this world, took upon himself human flesh so that he could be our perfect federal representative, the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man. That he would be our substitute, laying down his life in our place. He has ransomed us. Matthew 20, 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And through his resurrection, Jesus gives us life instead of death. Therefore, Jesus has redeemed us from all lawlessness. His blood has purchased us. He has redeemed us from sin, from death, from the curse of sin, and has paid our ransom by his blood, by his sacrifice. His death has atoned for our sins and has propitiated, that is, satisfied God's holy justice required for us for our sin. And it was promised prior to the incarnation. Psalm 130, verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All the other sacrifices pointed to Christ, but they in and of themselves were futile. Those animal sacrifices could not achieve salvation. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Brothers and sisters, you have been forgiven of every sin you have committed. You've been set free from lawlessness. Therefore, Jesus has purified us. We've been washed clean. We've been made holy, cleansed from the stain and penalty of our past sins, our current sins, and those sins we've yet to commit. We've been cleansed of our disease. And we've been given a new life, a new heart with new desires to obey and live for God. Ezekiel 37:23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. We will be saved from our backslidings, freed from the bondage of sin, to live in purity. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We are a forgiven people. We are a cleansed people because Jesus has purified us. And so because of what Jesus has accomplished, we will behave in a godly manner because God owns us. We are a people for his own possession. We just heard in Ezekiel's prophecy that they shall be my people and I will be their God. This has always been the plan. It was revealed to Moses in Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And Peter explains that this revelation is for believers. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our godly living testifies to the fact that we have become sons of God, adopted into the kingdom, into the very family of God. Romans 8:12 through 14 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Therefore, because Jesus has done all these things for us, and because he owns us, we can be zealous for good works. Now come the good works. Now we can please God by what we do. This is not work that achieves salvation, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But they are good works that we've been called to do. We've been created precisely to do these good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the question is, are we walking in these good works? Or the better question is, are we zealous? Are we running? Are we eager? Are we devoted? Do we burn with passion to please God, to be obedient to his word, to his calling? Are we serving with the right attitude? Do we aim to serve one another, to serve Jesus himself by ministering to the least of these? If you're thinking that all you have to do is get your ticket punched to heaven and the rest will take care of itself, You aren't thinking biblically. We are to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We are to share the gospel, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to care for our brothers and sisters, to give drink to the thirsty, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to visit those in prison, to care for the orphans and widows, and on and on. God has good works for us to do. What are you doing, brothers and sisters? And are you doing it with zeal? Finally, we come to verse 15 in our text. Paul charges Titus in three areas. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. And let no one disregard you. Declare these things. Paul expects Titus to talk about these things. He's to proclaim these things, to come right out and speak to the people about their expected behavior. He is to call the church's attention to how they conduct their lives. Titus is their pastor, and part of caring for them requires him to promote healthy behavior among his flock as he cares for their souls. I like to play golf. And when you have the opportunity to go to a golf course, one of the first things you're told are some of the rules for that golf course. You might have to keep to the cart path. You can't wear golf shoes with metal spikes. You have to wear collared shirts, no jeans, etc., etc. These are declared. They're not negotiable. One course I visited had a no shorts rule, and they offered to sell me a pair of pants at full retail price, I assure you, for the privilege to play on their golf course. And needless to say, that struck my cheapskate nerve like a root canal, and I decided that my presence did not need to grace that particular golf course. Paul expects Titus to declare to the church in Crete that Christians are expected to behave like Christians. They are to be godly, living a life of holiness, pleasing unto the Lord. And Paul addresses Titus, but in reality, he is speaking to the church in Crete. Well, Titus not only is to make this declaration known, but he must go further and exhort and rebuke with all authority. The pastor needs to strongly encourage, to urge, to appeal, to implore that the congregants live in holiness. And if and when our behavior does not line up with the godliness, then it becomes time for rebuke. It isn't pleasant, it isn't fun, but it's necessary. We're called to live our lives on the straight and narrow. And when our behavior has us off headed toward a ditch somewhere, then we need someone to call our attention to the danger and to call us back and to pull us out of trouble. It can be painful. It can be uncomfortable. But golly, Pastor, all your sermons seem to be so heavy, so serious and stuff. Why can't you lighten up? Maybe loosen your collar a bit. You see, here's the thing. This isn't Pee-wee's playhouse. This is God's house. And He has ordered and ordained things in such a way as He desires the life of the church to be conducted. But pastors don't get to make this stuff up. I heard of a case where elders showed up at the home of one of their members with white gloves on and literally wiped down the surfaces to see if the home was clean enough to meet whatever standard they had concocted. That's horrible. It's appalling. If you come to my house with white gloves on, you better have some house cleaner and some more rags with you in your arms. Pastors are not to make this stuff up. The exhortation and rebuke can only come from the authority. And the only authority that we've been given is from the written Word of God. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is the only authority that we've been granted and that we can bring to bear on the church. And when it's done appropriately and rightly, Paul tells Titus that he is to let no one disregard you. Paul had also told Timothy likewise, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Maybe it was their youth, maybe their lack of experience, or maybe it was the makeup and nature of the folks that he had to deal with. Whatever the case may have been, pastors need to stand on the authority of the Word of God and exhort and rebuke and declare the Word of God. It's been well known that pastors have struggled in calling out sin, in dealing with congregants because of fear that they would leave and take their financial resources with them. Or maybe they themselves would be voted out, kicked out, replaced with somebody else. Paul writes to the church in Crete so that they may know who has been ordained, who is to lead the congregation, and who is responsible for caring for this church. Calvin comments, because many had ears so delicate that they despised the simplicity of the gospel, because they had such an itch for novelty that hardly any space was left for edification, he beats down the haughtiness of such men and strictly charged them to desist from despising in any way sound and useful doctrine. Paul's pastoral charge to Titus is to not shrink back, but to declare these things, to exhort and rebuke with all authority sound doctrine and godly behavior, and not to let anyone disregard him. So as I close, one of the frustrating things that can be in a message like this is that some might think they don't know how godly behavioral expectations can be applied in their own lives. What they might be looking for is a to-do list, a list of do's and don'ts. And that would be much easier to follow. But God has done something way better. God has given those who believe in Him the Holy Spirit to dwell with them. The Holy Spirit will take God's word and make it applicable in ways that your pastor's never considered, and maybe in areas that you hadn't previously been convicted of. As we grow in holiness, we may find that there are areas of our heart that are now being dealt with. God is faithful, and He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to keep working on you, molding you, shaping you, burning off that impurity, chipping away at that imperfection, smashing any remaining idols, fixing our broken thinking, and on, conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the perfect image of God. But if you still want a to-do list, here it is. You can write it down if you want. Stop sinning and obey God's word. God says,
be holy, because I'm holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. For the challenge it is to be in this world, but not to be of the world. Lord, we ask, Father, for your strength and your courage to mortify the sins of our flesh. And Lord, I pray for your help as the pastor to teach, to preach, to exhort, and to rebuke, and to let no one disregard us. Help me to stand on your word. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would call them to faith, that they would understand that as a sinner, there's no hope without you, and that you've done the work required to save them by grace, by your mercy, by your love. We pray, Lord, that you would extend it to those, and even now, call them to faith. And for us, brothers and sisters, who are named as Christ ones, who are your children, your sons, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect your image more accurately, more truthfully. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as you burn off the dross, as you chip away at the sin clinging to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your patience and your promise that you would complete this good work that you've started in us. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to be godly. Help us to honor you and to greatly magnify you in this world. We pray and trust all of this in the name of Jesus.